So the first workshop is called The Philosophy of Addiction. I'll talk about a lot of things and sort of build the groundwork for the next workshop is Biblical Insights, where we'll look at one particular passage that I think gives us an agenda. It gives us some insights from the Bible on how to start conversations if you're at a coffee shop or you're just out and you meet someone who says, man, I was up late last night partying, drinking, and whatever. I mean, I think you'll have some inroads to be able to share the hope of the gospel with them. And then we'll look at understanding temptation, which is really my secret sauce. I always tell myself, don't tell jokes the first session because these people don't know you. They don't know you like to have fun and tell jokes. So I'm going to violate that rule in my head. It's not a biblical rule. It's just a Mark rule. My secret sauce is really understanding temptation. And I think after I'm done with that, I think that'll help you with all kinds of issues, especially addiction issues. But you can use that material in any type of counseling. So it's really my favorite thing to teach. I think it's just so helpful. And then the final session is one that I prepared for counselors on when we're talking to people, what should we be listening for? What would give us a red flag? They're not in a good place, you know? And then how do we teach to that biblically? So that's really the last workshop. So that's just kind of an overview of the day. This first one is long, so I'm gonna try to get to it. I think they're gonna put some notes up so that you can follow along. I'm really excited to be here. My wife's here, Mary, and we now live in Jacksonville, Florida, which is great to be in the South again. And so I love Texas, I love Florida. Not as excited about some of the other states in our country, like Oregon and Colorado have now legalized psychedelics, which are the microdosing drugs. I don't know if you've heard of that, but those drugs have trace amounts of LSD in them, and they're legalized in Australia for addiction issues and trauma and all this. But it's basically, you're not taking a hit of LSD, but you're taking 1/10 or 1/20 of that in pill form. And there's other drugs they use too, MDMA, which is a dance, rave kind of drug, makes you happy. So anyway, those states, it's coming. You know, hopefully Texas and Florida be last with that. But with marijuana being legalized and all this kind of stuff, we just really have a drug culture. And I'm happy to answer questions, talk about that, what I know. I'm not a medical doctor, but I'm in the world of addiction and talk about this enough to where you kind of have to know a little something, so I can maybe help. But I'm happy to do that, and happy to help. So let's get started in our introduction here. Addiction is a worship disorder, and so it's the heart of the problem. You think about Exodus 23: "You shall have no other gods before me." So what's going on with addiction counseling when you're meeting with someone? They're placing themselves as gods over God. They're putting themselves in that place. They're living to please themselves, serve themselves, and they want to honor themselves. They want other people to worship and honor them. And that's typically what's going on when people are in the throes of addiction. You know, when I throw alcohol in there too. Alcohol is a drug in liquid form. And just like you take cough syrup with codeine in it, it's a drug in liquid form. And so our culture says alcohol and drugs, but really alcohol is a drug. And you know, it's not, the Bible doesn't say it's a sin to drink wine. It's a sin to get drunk with wine. But I put alcohol in this category and kind of phase it out in more of a broad way. I think the general term for the issue we're talking about this morning and this afternoon is sin and idolatry. Those are the general terms. Drunkenness is the specific term. And again, I think drunkenness can apply out broadly to other issues because it's the effect of it. And so whether you're microdosing psychedelics or marijuana, smoking or vaping marijuana nowadays, opioids, fentanyl, cocaine, any kind of drug you take like that, those tend to bring on the effect of drunkenness. They're almost always sinful and idolatrous. You're living as though you're the God of self. So we're not worshiping cocaine. A lot of people have that approach. Cocaine is a god. That's not how I think the Bible teaches it. The Bible says, I'm acting as though I'm God. The idolatry is living for me. And cocaine is the tool that I use to carve out my god of self. So we'll talk about that more in a minute. All right. So addiction fundamentally is a problem of unbelief. Fundamentally, that's the problem. And that's why I'm so glad you're here, because you and I have a book that informs our belief system. It gives us new beliefs, new principles, new things to think about, ways to live our lives, right? To change us into the likeness and image of Christ. And so if it's fundamentally a problem of unbelief, guess what? We're all qualified now to help. If addiction is a medicalized problem, then we need medical people in here, and I hope everybody in here would be a nurse or a respiratory therapist or a doctor, medical doctor, those kind of things, because the terminology typically used in addiction is medicalized. So most people think, oh, addiction, that's a medical issue. But what we're talking about this morning is really the heart of addiction, the desires that really come from, they're produced by belief, what you believe. And we'll look at a chart in a moment that talks about that. So the secular world would relabel the problem from what the Bible calls it, sin, idolatry, drunkenness, witchcraft, if you want that one as well. The Bible would talk about it in that way, but the secular world relabels the problem as an outer man disease problem, disease of addiction, which was just a theory long time ago. And then I think it was 1956 where the American Medical Association, the AMA, made it a disease. They claim that it's a disease. So once the AMA says it, it's got to be true. You know, forget the Bible. I'm being sarcastic there. Again, I violated my rule to not make a joke and be sarcastic. But that's how they think about it. So they deal with the physical person first, and then some will say, well, there could be a spiritual component. That's always good. Like when you go to secular 12-step AA meetings and that kind of thing, they will say it's a spiritual problem, which is great, because then you're like Paul, and you can say, you know, you worship the unknown God, you say any higher power will do. Well, I'm telling you, for eternal life, there's only one true God. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And not any higher power. Maybe any higher power will do for sobriety, but not any higher power will do for eternal life. And I want to introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ. So a lot of things I'm going to say here in this first workshop are not real popular. People get mad, they slam doors. But even if we disagree, I hope we can still be friends. I hope you'll stick with me and hear the arguments here, because I'm really trying to tell you what the Bible says. If I wanted to be popular, which I, you know, everybody does, I guess. I want to be more popular in the pickleball world. Does anybody play pickleball in here? Can I see a show of hands, my pickleball people? Hi, be proud. All right, good, all right. I didn't pack my paddle this trip, but next time I'm coming to Texas, I am. It's a little hot out there right now. but if you're trying to be popular, this is not the way to do it. If you want to be popular, 93% of the treatment programs that are out there, again, treatment is a medicalized word, treatment rehabilitation, those programs talk about 12-step ideas, most of them. They're creating new humanistic approaches, but the 12 steps is sort of the gold standard for most programs. So the 12 steps thinks about it as a spiritual problem. The problem is you choose your higher power. Well, if I choose a higher power, I can unchoose that higher power, right? And so we think about God choosing us, God telling us who he is rather than us coming up with our idea of who he is. Bill Wilson, one of the co-founders of AA, was told to think of God in the way that he wanted to think of God. And he said when he was told that, I think his friend was Ebby Thatcher, Ebby told him that, he said, it's like the glacier melted away and now I could have a relationship with a God of his own choosing, his own development of who he wanted God to be. And that's the co-founder of AA. So why would I recommend people go to there? And I think of AA as a false religion. So I think, you know, why would I, if you know, Mormonism has a great addiction program, I'm not going to send people to the Mormon church, even though they have a great addiction program that helps a lot of people. If I think of AA as a false religion, I'm not going to send people to AA for help because it's going to point them, I believe, away from Jesus. Now, there are people who go to AA and probably some in this room who are believers. And I hope that the person that might go, that, you know, that you would be there on mission and have a chance to share the hope of the gospel with them. But they're not going to hear it through the teachings of Alcoholics Anonymous. It's not designed for that. It's designed for sobriety, and that's what it does. And the research I've seen is less than 6% of people who go to AA stay clean and sober over 18 months. So it's not like over, you know, less than 6% is not super great effectiveness. But we're all told AA is a gold standard, AA works, AA, AA. But research I've seen, even that, I mean, if I, you know, I flew here yesterday, and if they'd said, hey, we have a 5%, less than 6% chance of landing the plane successfully in Dallas, do you think I would have flown here yesterday? I would have walked or driven or ridden an electric bike or something, right? Skateboard, anything. 5%? Chance of landing the plane. And so even though people accept it as the gold standard, the best way, the research doesn't show that. And that's something to keep in mind as well. But it's a very medicalized language problem, treatment, recovery, disease, on and on and on. The final session will look more at language stuff. So they're prioritizing the body first, and the emotional or the spiritual part second, if they do at all. Sometimes they don't. Dr. Lance Dotus thinks about it as an anger problem. It's a root of anger. And he's a psychiatrist. He's very critical of 12-step stuff. He's a Harvard psychiatrist, a very knowledgeable guy, but he thinks the root is anger, and we know the Bible says the root is sin itself. It's these wrong desires, which when we think properly and use the Bible to change those beliefs, then we can have a right relationship with Christ and other people that's loving and grounded in love and grace and all that good stuff. So as biblical counselors, we know it's a heart problem first. It's a spiritual problem first, and then it's physically manifested. Physically manifested. That doesn't mean we don't address the body or talk about it, but it's secondary to heart change. So we're all in here this morning, this afternoon, to deal with how do we help the heart to change? How do we help someone's desires change? And we don't address the body as medical doctors, never give recommendation for or against any medication. I want to make sure I say that. We don't address it that way. Of course, illicit drugs, illegal drugs, we can speak to that. but we don't recommend drugs. I never say, oh, you ought to try this drug. You know, that's not something I'm going to do. Nor am I going to say, hey, you ought to get off of that. I just say, go to your doctor, talk about it. You know, I don't know. I feel like I have to say this everywhere I go. I don't know how many people know this. But I counsel, I counsel a lot of people. I counseled a guy in his 20s he had been taking a lot of just the psychotropic drugs. So we're not talking about, he never used illicit drugs. I don't think he ever smoked marijuana, did cocaine, opioids, any of that. He was on psychotropic drugs for mental illness issues from when he was a teenager, and some bad things happened to him. He was in foster care. His parents were alcoholics, as the world says, drunkards, as the Bible says. And he just had a very wicked life that he had to live. And they put him on all kinds of psychotropic meds. Well, he jumped off of all of his meds against, you know, I was begging him, please don't do that. He jumped off of all of them. He took a video of himself. He selfied him, you know, himself, took a video. And he showed me the video when he was off of the drugs. And he was shaking. It was like he was being shook. I can't even simulate it for you. I mean, it was like somebody was just shaking him and he was moving. He was 29 years old. He was on psychotropic drugs that have a side effect of tardive dyskinesia. Have you ever heard of TD, tardive dyskinesia? Tardive dyskinesia is the same thing as Parkinson's disease. So we would all say when someone gets diagnosed with Parkinson's, oh, that's really tragic and really sad. Tardive dyskinesia is produced by these psychotropic drugs, and sometimes even Reglan, which is given in the hospitals. You know, of course, it's prolonged use of the pills generally, but it causes neurological damage just like Parkinson's. And this guy was 29. He was in great shape. I mean, he was in great shape, great body, worked out, exercised, but the damage in his body, neurological damage, it'll never be fixed. And he will always shake. So they give him a shot once a month and it quells. So when he meets with me, he's like this. But when he got off of all those drugs, and I didn't want him to, he shook. I've never seen, I mean, I wanted that video. I wanted him to send it to me. Of course, he thought I'd probably put it on YouTube. I wouldn't have, but I would have shown it to every single person. I'd have had you guys come up and watch the before and after. It was so sad to me. And that's why I think biblical counseling is so important. You know, we have something to offer people that's way, way better than what the world offers. And I would say this, the world really wants people to produce the fruit of the Spirit, but they want to produce the fruit of the Spirit with Prozac, MDMA, psychedelic, microdosing. They want to produce it in you know, you could name each fruit, love, Prozac, peace, you know, Valium, patience, kindness, goodness, and name a drug. I did that in a talk I just gave, and it's a very powerful thing, but that's what the world wants. They want to help people produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control through drugs, not through the Holy Spirit. And what we have is so much better. And then we can offer them eternal life. We can't, you know, understand what I mean. We can't change the heart. The Holy Spirit has to do that. But we have a message of hope that's different than what the world offers. The best they can offer is something that might give you some temporary peace, but it might also cause you to have Parkinson's disease or some other side effect. So I have to say that when I think about this medical approach to addiction, it scares me. So it's a reason I'm really glad you are here this morning. Now, the world calls addiction substance use disorder. They change the name from time to time. Alcohol use disorder, opioid use disorder, OUD, AUD, because it manifests again as a physical problem. But we know Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life, from your heart. And we'll look at that more in just a minute. Guarding our hearts, guarding your heart is your responsibility. And you guard your heart from believing lies. And so this belief problem, that we want the truth to fill our hearts. Think about Psalm 119:11. We talk about this a lot. I've stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so we want people to have note cards on their person, in their pocket, when they're fighting a battle of struggling with their heart desires toward an addictive substance. We want them to have Bible verses handy or on their phone. They can write it down on a note card, put it in their pocket or purse. I've worked in programs that were biblical that we did that. The girls in the program would have it in their sweaters. This was up north where you needed a sweater in July. And so they would have Bible verses on them, on their person. And then knowing truth really helps you to identify the counterfeits and the lies. So you start with truth. So we want to help people to know truth so they can then later on, as they grow, identify the counterfeits. Idolaters believe that they're gods and they want other people to worship them. So they demand worship and service to themselves. And idolaters serve themselves rather than the one true God. I think about Hebrews 3, 7 through 15, which says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, today, do not harden your hearts." He's talking to Christians. "Don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways." So we're talking about the heart, going astray in your heart, not knowing God's ways. "As I swore in my wrath," this is verse 11, "they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." I think that's the problem. That's the problem with a lot of issues, maybe every counseling issue. An evil, unbelieving heart. In believers, he's talking to brothers. Take care, brothers, sisters, by implication. "Leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of the disease of addiction." Is that what it said? No. By sin. Disease is a man-made concept. They're trying to take God out of it, the one true God out of it. They will talk about all kinds of bright lights and false gods. And if you go to an AA meeting and you talk about Jesus, you depending on the meeting, some are okay with that, but some, the majority, do not like you to talk about Jesus. But you can talk about a God that's a great light, or, you know, a doorknob, or your child, or group conscience, your spouse, whatever. That's fine. But when you talk about Jesus, you're bringing in religion. And they would say in 12-step meetings, because I've been, they would say, "We are spiritual people in the 12-step meeting. You guys who go to church are religious. Don't bring religion into our spiritual fellowship." And they call it a fellowship. And it's true. You can go to a meeting, talk about Jesus, and find out what they think about that. They'll tell you quickly. So I, based on this verse 13, I was thinking about it. You know, what do we know about the idolatrously addicted person? We know that they have a deficiency. It's an exhortation deficiency, that they haven't been exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, if we live alone, I love Proverbs 18:1. When we live alone in an isolated life, it says we break out against all sound judgment. In other words, and it says before that, we're seeking our own way. So when you live isolated and alone, you're wanting to do your own thing, but what's going to happen is you're going to break out against all sound judgment. In other words, people on the news are going to be talking about you and saying, "They were just weird. They were odd. I never saw them. I never," you know, that you're going to break out against all sound judgment, maybe even shoot a bunch of people. I mean, that's what happens when you get, there's a show out called Alone. Have you guys seen that show? Heard about that? I heard the pastors talking about it yesterday. I haven't seen it or watched it, but they're putting people in isolated places and they kind of get to where they're going crazy and they have to be around other people, which I think is true. That's, God created us to commune with him and to commune with other people. We need each other in the body of Christ. Then look at verse 14. "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So when we hear God's voice and his word of truth, I think the tendency in our hearts is to harden to that and say, well, that's not really true for me. I hope my wife's hearing that. I hope my kids hear that. I hope those people that I can't stand hear that. But for me, this is okay. So the tendency is to kind of harden our hearts, and we have to be careful about that. And brothers is talking to Christians here. And so the result is falling away from the living God. Maybe not a loss of salvation. I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but separation from God and isolated living in Proverbs 18:1, breaking out against all sound judgment potentially can happen. That's why we need each other. And the addicted people need us. They need community. They need help. They need people who speak into their lives from the Bible's perspective and not just from any God will do or here's some good advice that I learned. They might need that in 12 steps, but they really need God's word. And they're not going to get it in the teachings there. And people always tell me, so this will be a question today. I can already tell you the questions you're going to ask. I could probably write them out. But people always say, well, AA has spiritual roots. And there's a couple ways you can answer that. One of them is, like, if you gave me a recipe for banana pudding, and I took your recipe, and then I put none of your ingredients in there and put my own ingredients in, is it still your banana pudding? You know, even though it has now strawberries and no sugar and no, you know, it's going to be a very sad banana pudding, for one thing. But that's what's been done somewhat with the 12 steps in AA. And the other thing is the guys that created it based it upon the Oxford group, and they had 6 steps. And that group was kind of more like a Jehovah's Witness is how we would think of it today. And so that's the Christian roots, and they were more of a political group. And I mean, you can research. It's out there, and I have other workshops on that. But when people always say it has Christian roots, the two guys that founded it, one of them claimed to be a believer, but the other one never claimed. Bill Wilson never claimed to be a believer. He had an adulterous relationship, so much so that he left money to her when he died. And so these weren't pillars of the faith. They weren't utilizing the word of God. They were reconstructing, redefining the problem, the issue, medicalizing it, and it became very popular, which is always kind of scary to me when things become popular. But that's typically a question. I'm sure you'll want more evidence, and I can provide that at a different time. But anyway, so sin is deceitful. Sin tricks us. You know, you guys have traffic here like nobody else probably in the world. I mean, it's unbelievable in Dallas driving around. I'm like driving to the church, back to the hotel, the church, hotel. That's basically where I'm going to go. Now, the last time I was here, I had a friend's car, and I drove all over looking for pickleball. So I did go to like 4 different pickleball places, didn't know where to go, and I finally found a place that I like to play here in Dallas. But traffic, you know, what we do with traffic is sometimes people drive very fast and we say, man, he's crazy. But really, what he is he's sinful. And we would rather, I would rather call him crazy, I'm talking about myself, than to say he's sinful, because I'm a sinful driver sometimes too, right? But we live in a world where we redefine sinfulness into crazy or ADHD or bipolar or, you know, addiction or whatever. And just about everything is now couched in crazy language rather than in biblical sin language. So we don't really live in a world of sin a whole lot anymore. We don't talk about it as sin. We talk about it as another thing, something other than sin. And that's what's happened with addiction counseling. It's been recategorized, placed into another thing. And so it's a disease that requires medical treatment, rehabilitation, and that kind of thing. And I worked in that arena, so I'm not pointing at these people and saying, oh, look how silly they are. I was all in. I was all in that. So I'm one of them. But now I understand that it's the Bible deals with the heart and deals with addiction, and it's good. And it points people away from the world and points them to Jesus Christ, away from themselves as a God. And so you can get clean and sober. Less than 6% of the people do in AA. You can get clean and sober, but you can still be bound for hell. And I want people that know Christ, trust in Christ, and are going to heaven, even if they have a tragic decision, quote unquote, relapse, and they go back to drugs and they die. I want to know that they were born again. And I do think certain sinful choices that we all could make today, me even driving out on the road, could end up in a car accident that takes my life, a drug addiction no different, a fentanyl overdose, and you're dead, and you're, you know, or do you know Christ? That's the bigger thing. So we want to be urgent about sharing with people that there's hope. There's hope in Christ. When you call it a sin, if you call it disease, then you don't really need Jesus. I mean, we need Jesus to heal us, I guess. But you don't have to have Jesus to heal you for a disease. You can go to your meetings, you can do all that. But you better have Jesus for forgiveness of sin. And so we're putting the problem back in the sin arena rather than saying, well, it's a disease. And if you want Jesus, just add him on your cart, put him on there as an extra, make him be your co-pilot. He could help you. That's not our approach. Our approach is he better be the way that you breathe. You know, he's not a crutch. He's an oxygen machine. He is everything. He needs to feed you. And this relationship with him, really what I tell people is you've got to be addicted to Jesus. That's what God calls us to do in worship, is to be all in, committed to him and no other, nothing else. These other things are important. We love people. We love, you know, spouses and children and, you know, church, family, all that. But we love God first. And Jesus says it's going to look like hate when you put me first and love me first. So that's what we're doing. And so I think the addicted person, they live in a radical way for themselves, the false god of self. And we want to help them to repent and live in a radical way for Jesus. We need them in our churches. We need people who know how to lay down their lives for what they love. We just need them to love Jesus and to lay down their lives for him. So it's sin. It hardens your heart. You look at the effects of sin. It deceives us. It tricks us. This is talking about our own hearts. It's not talking about, you know, the sin that's in the world. It's my own heart is deceitful, and it can even harden my heart when I have wrong beliefs about God. And sinning just reinforces those wrong beliefs. So the hard heart of unbelief is real. It's a problem here, as we read in Hebrews 3:12. Unbelief manifests in lots of different ways. We won't get into that. But what we're doing is helping people recognize the lie, renounce the lie, say it out loud. What is the lie? And then announce the truth, tear it down, and replace it with biblical truth. You could think about the put off, put on, which also has the renewing the mind verse in the middle of that, verse 23. But I think it even starts with verse 20, where the truth is in Christ. So we start with truth, then we recognize the lie, we put that off, we renew our hearts and minds, we hate what we once loved, and now we love what we once hated. We love Christ. And so that's the process of change, I believe, is lined out for us in Ephesians 4, 20 through 24, and 2 Timothy 3:16. Doctrine, reproof, correction, discipline, training, and righteousness. Those four elements are all in Ephesians 4, 20 to 24. The truth, doctrine, the reproof or the put off, the correction is the renewing your mind, the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth part, the put on, is disciplined instruction in righteousness. So really that box has got to be the motivating box. If I just tell somebody, quit drinking alcohol, quit vaping marijuana, put that off, it's going to kill you. Well, it's true, but that's not very motivating. What is motivating is I'm going to ask you and really suggest strongly that the Lord wants you to put that off. It's a command. And then I want to help you to put on, here's what you can have. You can have a relationship with God. You can have a relationship with your family that's so different and so new and so refreshing. That's got to be the motivation. That's love. That's grace. That's mercy. And so we want to motivate them with that. And so we're just helping them to identify areas of unbelief. Now I'm going to skip down just for the sake of time here. Hebrews 3:19, so we see that we were unable to enter because of unbelief. Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Hebrews 4:7, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, and the words always quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Three times from Hebrews 3:7 to Hebrews 4:7 or 4:15, in that section, at least three times, he says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And he's talking to Christians. So we have to be careful about that. That's why we need community. We need people to speak the truth and love to us. We need to be in intimate relationships, not just going and hearing a great sermon on Sunday, which is important, but then meeting one-on-one, two-on-one, small groups, meeting with people and sharing things and exposing your heart. Maybe you say something that they hear and they say, oh, that's not what the Bible says. Let me tell you what God says about that. Let me inform your belief. Let's tear down that lie and put truth there in place of it. And so the addicted person needs this help. That's why I love biblical counseling. It's an opportunity that God delights in and works through us to help other people. It's just amazing to think about that we are used by God to be instruments in his hands to help other people. Then Hebrews 4:14-15, and we'll get to this in the Understanding Temptation workshop later today. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Was Jesus ever tempted to shoot heroin in his arm? Was he ever tempted to drive too fast in the interstates around Dallas? Was he ever tempted to look at internet pornography? How could the Bible say he's been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin? Well, we're going to look at that in Understanding Temptation right after lunch, because that is true, but I won't tell you how that's true until after lunch. So anyway, all right. Yeah, I know, cliffhanger. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. So out of belief come the desires of the heart, and those desires produce thoughts, words, and actions. So on the screen, and you guys can just use the notes that I gave them, or you can use my computer here if you want, but I want to just go over this chart with you real quickly. Galatians 6:7-9 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. I might not have this verse at the top of your little chart there, but your chart looks beautiful. Laura, whoever did those, Daniel, they just look beautiful. I wanted to, Mary, be sure to smuggle one of those books home. Do not be deceived. So whenever you read that, the Bible's saying, don't be tricked here, because you're probably easily tricked. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh, or his own flesh, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And so this chart that I'm going to talk about here is just so crucial. We went over it. Our counseling team at Nocatee in First Baptist Church in Jacksonville. I went over it the last time we met, and then they wanted me to teach it at the Sunday school class and teach it over here, and I ended up teaching it like 3 or 4 times in a week. But I love this chart. It really helps me when I'm counseling. I use it in counseling. Depends on, you know, if you have a believer, unbeliever, that kind of thing. But I really like to utilize this chart. And so on the top boxes, the top row, That's the wrong heart, wrong beliefs. So when I have the wrong heart, wrong beliefs, and we'll look at this again in the Understanding Temptation course that I'm talking about. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. I'll explain that in a greater way later on. But when I have the wrong belief, out of my heart is going to flow things that I pursue for myself. It's really, people wouldn't say, I'm acting like God. They wouldn't say that, but that's what they're doing. They're pursuing everything that they want in life. You know, some of the highest achievers in our culture and in our society are very self-centered, idolatrous people pursuing the desires of the heart or the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life in that very first box. Then the second box, behaviors, are produced out of that. Well, what are behaviors? Thoughts are behavioral in that they're produced. So what we think about. And it stems from the belief. If I think that robbing a bank is going to really answer all my problems, and I start thinking about that, and I'm believing that robbing the bank is going to give me all the money that I need to pay all my bills and do this. So out of that heart is going to be produced these thoughts of robbing the bank. And then the plan, how am I going to rob it? Who's my getaway driver? How am I going to, you know, all that kind of stuff. And that's what goes on. That's a silly way to think about it, but that's what's going on with anxiety and depression and anger and all these things. And with addicted people, this is what's going on. And I'm counseling several guys who are very anxious people, and to hear them talk about, well, if I lose my job, I already have this, and they have this whole schematic of what they're going to do if they lose their job, and there's like, their job's great, their boss loves them, they're not anywhere near. But if it happens, and it could happen, and I can't argue with that, right? They have all this whole schematic planned out to how they're going to solve that problem. And in Mark 7, 20 through 23, Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles it. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. That's the behavior that's produced. It might not ever be seen, but they're thoughts. Sexual morality, well, that's an action. So you have thoughts, words, and actions. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So that's the box. So if I'm thinking, if I have the wrong belief, then I'm going to desire and want the wrong thing, and that's going to then produce these behaviors, thoughts, words, and actions. That's going to lead to the next box, and I left some of this blank. You can fill it in. That's your state of being, the fruit part, the reaping what has been sown, the anger, fear, anxiety, worry, depression, sadness, a lot of those emotions, a lot of those the emotional state is there. Maybe even happy pleasure, you know, I'm satisfied with something temporarily. But eventually, by God's design, that's meant to be negative because he wants people to repent. He wants the fruit of this world, the fleshly, I can't even think of it now, the Galatians 5:19, the work of the flesh. He wants those things to become dissatisfying. He wants people to be guilty, ashamed, depressed, unsatisfied, because he wants them to find satisfaction in him. So in that cycle, I put the little fig leaf response. The fig leaf is, you know, in Genesis 3, where they were, at the end of chapter 2, they were naked and unashamed. At the end of chapter 2 in Genesis, naked and unashamed, Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, when they took of the forbidden fruit, and again, this will be in the Understanding Temptation workshop. When they ate from the forbidden fruit, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So what'd they do? Did they repent? Did they say, oh God, we blew it? No, they hid in the bushes from God, but they put fig leaf loincloths together. That was an indication that their marriage was affected. They didn't trust each other. They wanted to hide from each other. And you know where they went? They went back to being alone, which is what I talked about from Proverbs 18:1. When you isolate yourself, you're alone. You break out against all sound judgment. You wear loincloths made of fig leaves. I mean, that's breaking out against all sound judgment. I don't think anyone in here, I don't want to know, but I hope you're not wearing loincloths with fig leaves this morning. Not comfortable, not effective, doesn't cover your nakedness effectively. And what are the fig leaf responses today? Alcohol and drugs, gambling, shopping, video gaming, eating disorder activity, self-harm activity, all that kind of stuff. I mean, it's on and on and on. There's you know, the concept creep in psychology, there's a term, concept creep. Addiction has creeped. It's just everything. Everybody uses that word, and it's almost becoming meaningless because of it's just a seeking of pleasure in an inordinate, idolatrous kind of way. Well, the fig leaf response then is going to ultimately lead to humiliation, being brought low. God wants these things to bring you low. He doesn't want the fig leaves to work. That's why he clothed them. Remember, later on in chapter 3, he killed two animals, probably lambs, and he clothed them in his robe of righteousness, a picture of the coming of Christ, forgiveness of our sin. And so that happened, but if we're trying to cover it up, our sin, with fig leaves, it's going to end up bringing us lower and lower and lower. So the addicted person needs to know that if you continue on this path, you're going to either die, but this isn't going to fulfill you because God wants you to be addicted, quote unquote, to him. So humiliation is God's design. And what happens in secular counseling with therapists, and I apologize if you're a therapist in here, but many unbelieving therapists want to give medication and help so that people just feel worse in their humiliation. It's like the prodigal son, the younger son who went away and had squandered everything and found himself wanting to eat the pods that the pigs ate. It's in Luke 15, verse 16 right there. And today he would have just been given Prozac and he'd have stayed in the mud feeling pretty good about his Prozac. And that's how they would have treated him. That's cruelty. We have a better message, a better opportunity of hope. Repent. And you see that when he came to himself, he looked to heaven, he thought about it, the love of his father, and he repented and came back and was received. I love that illustration that Jesus taught. So humiliation, ultimate reality there, that's the state that they're going to be in. Eventually, we want that to lead them then to a right heart. So the bottom set of boxes, a belief that you understand rightly who God is and what he says, and we won't get into all that, but all the stuff we study on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, and Wednesdays, and whenever we meet for Bible study. And then out of that right belief, then we begin to desire what God would want us to desire. We desire to please him. We desire to glorify him. We start living for him. It doesn't matter what we want. It matters what does God want? What would he have me do? And those desires then produce thoughts, words, and actions, but now they're righteous ones. Now we're thinking about it in the right way. We're talking about the right thing. We're not talking about robbing a bank. We're not making actions and doing things that are sinful. We're the bottom boxes are all righteousness. And then what produces there out of that? Galatians 5, 22, 23, the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. And it's not, the Holy Spirit doesn't need Prozac's help to produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those fruit would go right in that box. And so that's what you're experiencing. Even though you got a diagnosis of cancer, even though you got some heavy news that one of your children has died, even though you've gotten some really bad news This is a box where your state of being can be, it's produced by the fruit of the, it's fruit of the Spirit. It's produced by the Spirit. It's not produced by us. So that's why we can experience God's peace in very, very dark and bad times. It doesn't mean we don't need to lament. We do. We need to help people to lament and to cry and to grieve sadness and loss. But we have to keep our eye on eternity, and we have to help people to do that in difficult times. And then what's neat about the fruit of the Spirit, yes, it blesses me, but it also goes through me to be a blessing to other people. When I'm joyful, I can bring joy to other people. When I'm peaceful, I can help bring that. And it's not me bringing it, it's the Holy Spirit working through me. And so the fruit of the Spirit becomes something, it becomes something that blesses other people. And you see that in the little box there. It's not a fig leaf. It's something that blesses us, goes through us to bless other people. And then the great thing is this box at the end, that when you're humble, you don't need to be humiliated. Humble and humiliate, same root word. We all love humble, humility. We all hate humiliated. But that's how you get to be humble, is you're humiliated. I'm not saying go out and humiliate yourself today, but you need to be humble. And the great thing is the humble heart doesn't need to be humiliated. God isn't in the business of humiliating humble people. What he does is he actually lifts them up, exalts them. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 10, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. He'll lift you up. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that's what happens in the bottom box. And so you've got to help your counselees to see what box are they in. And a lot of times when I meet with people, they're in that state of being or the fig leaf box, right? They're in that box, and I've got to help them to see that that box is supposed to lead back to, let me tell you the truth, let me lead you to repent, let me help you to trust in Christ, and then let's flow through these bottom boxes. But we can work back to that state of being in the top. What were the thoughts, words, and actions? What were the desires of their hearts? And then really, what were they believing that was wrong and sinful and incorrect? Does that make sense? So I can help them to replace that wrong belief, put that off, and replace it with a right belief, something to put on. So I love this little chart and box. There's more that can be said about it. I'm sure you'll have questions. Daniel's happy to answer those later on when I'm flying away to Florida. We just have a couple of minutes here, and then we'll open up for Q&A. So I'm not going to go into detail about the tools of idolatry, but if you get a chance, study Isaiah 44, 9 through 22, because idolatry covers really all behaviors in which someone is turning to something that is created rather than the creator. It could be sexual sin, pornography, gambling, money and spending, food, restricting, you know, having, not wanting to eat much, or eating and purging, or going to food for comfort. I mean, it could be video gaming. There's just all kinds of ways to think about this, that idolatry can cover those behaviors. But again, idolatry is the worship of self. And addiction as a worship disorder means I've got the wrong God in mind, which is God of me, the me monster, rather than worshiping the one true God and serving him. So the person in addiction is really just using a tool. If you'll turn to Isaiah 44, 9, or it can be on the screen here. Isaiah 44, 9, all who fashion idols are nothing. and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? So there is some gain. There is some profit. There is some, you know, when you're living in idolatry, you have some kind of selfish gain from it. You're doing it for some kind of reason. And we'll look at that even in the next session. Behold, verse 11, behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. And the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. Shame is inevitable. And it's not our goal to just cover shame. We want to expose it and lead people to repent. Verse 12, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. So the tool here, think about cocaine as a tool, alcohol as a tool, sexual pleasure, gambling, restricting food, overeating, spending money. That tool, they're putting a lot of time. Even says their strong arm. They're putting their best efforts into being the best drug addict they can be, or at least getting drugs where, you know, they wake up and that's on their mind. Where am I going to score my drugs today? Who am I going to call? I called Tom yesterday. Let me call Susie. Let me do this. Let me go to the doctor. Let me fake that I have a back. They have amazing minds. They work it over with their strong arm. And then it says he becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. That kind of lifestyle is, again, meant, it's rigged, if you will. It's meant to bring a person down to the place where they look up to heaven like the prodigal son did, the younger son. The other son was actually prodigal too, but we won't talk about that. And then you think about, I have jumped to verses 21, 22, but basically there God is saying he forms us, we don't form him. All right, then back to verse 13. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil, shapes it with planes, and marks it with a compass. He shapes in the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. So back then it would be wood. It would be this little figure of a man, the most beautiful person I can think of. Today when I think about idolatry, it's I like cocaine because it makes me feel like Superman or Superwoman. I like opioids. It helps me to slow down. I like the way it makes me, you know, I like psychedelics because it, you know, whatever. So people are shaping themselves. They're their own idol, but there's detail here. There's planning. There's a lot of good thought. These are not dumb people. These are people who are caught up in the love of self. Verse 14, he cuts down cedars, he chews a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. And then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it, warms himself, kindles a fire, bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it in an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire, over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god. His idol falls down to it, worships it, prays to it, says, deliver me, for you are my God. That sense of control, I can fix this. I'm going to get myself out of this. I don't need a drug program, a residential disciple-making program. I'm just going to do this myself. I'm going to fix this. He wants to deliver himself. They know not, this is verse 18, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. This idolatry is blinding. Whether it's them being blinded or in this case, God is shutting their eyes, they are in a dark, dark, blind place. Verse 19, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart. It's a delusional heart. Delusions, believing lies. That's why I say it's a belief problem that you and I can fix. We can help them with. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So the lie is there, the belief, we need to, this is why I think, like, You and I are so important. We need to go across this person's path and share truth. Now, they may reject us. Remember the rich young ruler in Mark, I believe it was Mark 10, where Jesus, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him and he had compassion for him. And what did he do? Say, oh, Jesus, yes, you're so right. I need to repent. No, it says he cried. He became disheartened and he turned and he walked away from Jesus. That's going to be the case with us. We're not Jesus. We're trying to be like Jesus, but we're not Jesus. But we can share the truth, but people are going to reject. They're going to walk away. They're going to quit. And it says he had tears. He quit. He was the one that I kept all these from my youth. Maybe he was the older son in that prodigal son parable. But be that as it may, our job is just to share the truth, to share the good news, and to help people like this in this state to know that Christ died for them. And this is a sin problem that we can help as they confess it as sin and acknowledge it. We want them to have eternal life. And so if you jump down to the conclusion there, I know there's other things in your notes, but what the world calls addiction manifests as a physical problem, but the root issues are in the spiritual realm. God's word is sufficient. It's what we need. It's all we need. And it's not just sufficient like it's okay. I mean, it is super sufficient, you know? It is what we need. And the Holy Spirit works in partnership with God's word. So we want to be opening the word and sharing the word because we want the Spirit of God at work in their hearts. That's the only way they're going to change. You and I can't change them. We don't have that power, but the Holy Spirit does, and he's still in the business of transforming hearts for his glory. Addiction's a self-worship problem, a worship disorder. Beliefs are the core issue. Biblical counseling with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God is really the only way to help them see truth and I think to be sober in this life with the idea that they are also going to be born again and live with God forever in the next life. Tools are not the God, self is. And these tools, they just spend a lot of time developing them. And we want to teach them to run to their Creator, run to Christ, run to the Word, run to a trusted Christian friend, a small group of people in their church, ideally, with whom they can live in transparency and community within the local church under the leadership and authority of the local church to submit. I remember a guy that just said, I love that I can submit to my pastors and deacons, my elders, my leaders, and I don't have to make decisions anymore. I don't trust myself. I trust God and the people that he's put in my life. And he had really been transformed by the grace of God. And so you and I must be involved in biblically helping the addicted because the local church is the answer. So look to the person you're right and left and say, you're the hope of the world. Say it, you're the hope of the world. You're the hope of the world. You're the hope of the world. It's kind of sad, isn't it, to see the hope of the world sitting right next to you. But but it's true. But we're not saying that to them. We know it's the Holy Spirit in them, right? Amen? Well, let me pray, and then I'll open up for questions. Father, help us to think as you would teach us in your word by your Spirit about addictive issues, heart issues, idolatry issues, and to help people that are stuck. And it's frustrating. We can't change them, but Lord, we know you can. So help us to be people of prayer, to surrender ourselves to you, and to utilize the local church and in such a way that you would get all the glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm open for questions. I know I went a little bit over, but I put some extra in that workshop. And any hard questions, Daniel will answer, so. That's what's nice. He's got a mic, so.
And if you don't have questions, I have plenty of them, so I can just talk for 10 minutes.
There's one.
Here, let me give you the mic so that way the recording will.
We want to record the question so all the world can see how foolish I am.
You went over thoughts, words, and actions, and you specifically said love, joy, peace, righteousness, and there were about three or four others. Was that a specific verse that you were referring to, or could you repeat those words, please?
The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's in there. I think it's in your notes. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. It's those nine words. Fruit of the Spirit.
Since there's not a hand up, I have a quick question.
Yeah.
There's one section at the beginning of the notes where it talks about, you know, obviously addiction, enslavement to sin as a spiritual problem. You mentioned that it's also a physical problem, right? As we think about the balance of it, the world kind of overbalances as a physical problem, but there's still a physical component. How do we think biblically about that physical component?
Yeah, well, I mean, I think, I don't think I'll get in trouble for saying this, but I mean, when I sit down with people, how are you sleeping? You know, schizophrenia is often caused, the top two things, lack of sleep, believe it or not, and a lot of these medications, that's a side effect. You don't get good REM sleep. It wakes you up at 3. It you know, like the ADHD meds especially are, we used to call them the poor man's cocaine. They're stimulants. And so who knows how they're working in your body and whether they wake you up at 2, 3 in the morning. But sleep deprivation and then marijuana use are really the top two reasons for the causes, quote unquote, for schizophrenia. So helping people, you know, how are you sleeping? Why are you drinking caffeine at 8 p.m., 10 p.m. at night? You know, basic things like that. I mean, I think the physical body, you know, are you exercising? And you can always defer to the medical doctor and say, you need to talk to your doctor about this, you know, because I'm not a doctor. But exercising, eating right, good, healthy food that God made rather than processed food that man makes. You know, playing a lot of pickleball PBT, pickleball therapy is a really good. Oh, wait, that's a different workshop. Sorry. Different group. I think we want to help them with the physical part of it for sure. And there's things we can do, but they need to talk to their doctors about some of the meds and that kind of thing.
Yeah, and what I was thinking about too is obviously an addiction, cocaine, heroin.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
There's physical components, obviously, as we take different substances, whatever it is, it changes our bodies in different ways. And so we can certainly become addicted and need some help in that area as well, too.
Yeah, there are detox options for people to go to. Typically, when you go to, like, I worked in secular, I worked in integrated, and then I worked in biblical programs. All three of those, we would take people, but they had to be detoxed. We didn't do that. So they met with our doctor for his history and physical. We did drug tests. But if they were positive for cocaine or really heroin is in marijuana, stay in your system longer. Cocaine can get out of your system pretty quick. But we would say, we can't accept you into our program until you're drug-free, which is kind of, you know, how's that going to happen? That's why they're coming to you for help. But it was in the state regulations that you had to do that. And so they had to be clean to be able to come into the program because we didn't have 24/7 medical care.
Any other questions? And
yes, sir. Can you describe a little bit between the difference between biblical counseling and Christian counseling? And someone that has a worship disorder, either method is better to use?
Either method of?
To counsel somebody that has like a worship disorder.
Yeah. I mean, I think biblical counseling, genuine biblical counseling, believes that the Word of God is sufficient. So we wouldn't say you'd use the Word of God to go change the oil in your car, you know? It's not written for that. But it says it's a light and a lamp to our feet. And so the Bible helps us as we're walking the path. It gives us light that we need. God helps us as we walk to see what we need to do in terms of obedience to Him and trust in Him and those kinds of things. And so I think genuine biblical counselors rely on the Word of God as the way to address heart. And so the clearest way that I think about it, I have a ministry called the Addiction Connection. You see that in your notes. We started this, we just had our summit actually last weekend, and we have programs that are there who are genuinely biblical, trying to help people with heart desires. We have a few programs that come that they're not where I would want them to be. They're Christian programs, but they also kind of integrate and pull in a lot of psychological ideas that kind of, I think, weaken the Bible and make it a little soft, you know, where it doesn't need to be. And so, and I love those brothers and sisters, but they're just not where I would want them to be in addressing the heart. But we want them to come, and we want them to hear teaching and truth. And so so that's kind of how I think about that. And so it's really hard. You know, I appreciate Daniel and Ernie Baker and people who really stand on the sufficiency of God's word and say, let's give people this. This is the meat. As far as a worship disorder, I try to help people to see, I mean, gently. So I'm very gentle. I get criticized for that, but I want to be gentle with people. I don't just sit down and say, you need to repent. You're sorry. You know, that's not how it's going to go. I'm going to sit down with them, and I already know some things about them, and you're going to see that in the next workshop that I'm going to target and talk about. And I want them to walk out of there understanding more and kind of getting to that place on their own to where they think, you know, that Mark guy, he's not that awesome. He's not that great. That's fine. I want them to walk out of there saying, Jesus is awesome. Jesus is great. And I want to ask questions that get them to see that really they've been living for themselves, that they've been living for the God of self. And that's going to take a little bit of time. It's not going to be the first thing I do. But I've got a guy right now I'm sitting with, and I'm kind of gently bringing him along. We just had one very long session, but we're going to meet again and kind of helping him to see that it's his heart desires, his worship of self that he's living for. And just, you know, but it just takes time, I think, with people. Thankfully, I think he'll be back. You know, it's always frustrating when you meet with somebody one time and you have so many things you want to say, but they're just not ready to hear it yet. And so getting them into more Bible reading and teaching, giving them good homework that complements what I, you know, read this and then we're going to talk about it. That always helps in getting them, because the 1 hour I have with them is not that magic hour of the week. You know, they need to be reading and doing stuff through the week. And I'll bring in, so I have like a team. I have people that I bring in to sit in with me. I always like to counsel in teams of two. Wrote my dissertation on that, published a book on that. I like to have somebody else in there. And so the way I do it right now is I meet with this guy, and I have this, so we have a counselee over here and the two of us. My partner in ministry is, sometimes they're just a disciple maker. They're not an ACBC certified counselor at this point. But that person, my number two, will then meet with our counselee. And I'll meet with them every other week. I don't meet with people every week if I can help it. It's just too many. But they meet and go through the Heart of Addiction book and workbook or some material, Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. They go through that material and talk about that in the off week. And I train and trust them to do that. And then we meet for counseling 2 weeks later, and they've already gone through it. And I've got kind of a village, you know. I've got people that are meeting. We're starting an addiction outreach, hopefully in October is our target date, if it works out. And that'll be another place I can send them that they're going to get good biblical teaching. There'll be people there to help them in a group setting, but they're meeting with me one-on-one. And so just the more people, more voices I can have speaking into their lives, I think the better than just me. You know, and even if I can get them sitting down with another pastor or deacon or somebody in our church, and a prayer person, or, you know, if I have four or five people they're meeting with, that's good. Now, I'm not going to deploy all those people resources the first day I meet somebody. I'm going to kind of see how faithful are they. Can I trust them? And then can I give them more resources? Because I think one soul is worth 5 or 10 people resources. And the world would say, you know, one counselor helps 12 people. Well, I'm bringing 10 people, you know, 4 or 5 generally, into one person's life, and that one soul's worth it. So that's kind of my approach. But thank you. Yeah, good question.
Another way to answer that is we're planning a future Equip seminar that's going to kind of think through that a little bit more too, in terms of the sufficiency of Scripture, the difference between biblical counseling, or what we call it here discipleship counseling, and Christian counseling that leans more towards integration, like you mentioned, or even sometimes it's simply just they're Christians who do secular counseling in particular. So just to be able to think through that as a church, I think it's going to be incredibly helpful. So Lord willing, we're hoping to do a seminar on that sometime next year.